Let's open up God's Word together now to Hebrews in chapter 9, these first 15 verses. While you're turning there, I'll just say that this beautiful passage that we have in front of us is a meaty passage. There's so much here, and you could do a lengthy study on the tabernacle. And we're going to speak about the tabernacle. And we're going to see today that in Christ we have a better sanctuary. The author has been going at lengths to speak to us and to persuade us, and especially in the immediate context in which he's writing to the Jewish people, to help them to understand and for us to understand that Jesus is better. We have a great high priest, a better high priest, a better hope, a better covenant, as we saw last time we were together, and today, a better sanctuary. Not a temporal sanctuary that had limited access to God, but rather an eternal heavenly sanctuary where everybody has access into the presence of God. He's going to speak to us about those things. Now, in so doing, he's going to speak to us about the tabernacle. And the tabernacle and all of its furniture and all of its construction and all of the articles and rituals that the priest performed, listen, all of those things were pointing us to Jesus Christ. Every detail pointing us to Christ. And so it was a type, it was a picture, it was shadows of things to come. And you've heard me say it would be like looking at a picture of someone you know and love. Oh, I just absolutely love them. And then that person shows up and you're like, I don't want to see you. I just love the picture. I just love the picture. And the author is now saying, let the picture go and embrace the reality that we have in Christ. The person of Christ has come. And we have a better high priest, a better sacrifice, better in every way, and a better sanctuary. And so it's very important that you tune into these 15 verses, set aside the distractions, don't let the person next to you distract you. I need you to hear the Word of God. I'm going to do the best I can to explain it so that it's understandable, but you have to listen well as we go through God's Word. I promise you, the things that are being spoken about here in God's Word are the greatest treasure that you have. And it speaks to us about our great treasure in Christ. There's nothing more important. And so as we go through God's Word, you do your best to listen. Now, in the culture in which the author was writing, there were many religious people, and they were hanging on to these pictures. They loved their tabernacle. They loved their temple. They loved their priesthood. They loved their rituals. They loved the external, outward observances. And you may have come from a background like that, where the religion wasn't in the reality, but it was in types and outward external observances. And the author's going to say that those things could never save you. They can't save you. They're pointing us to the Savior who is able to save. And as we saw at the end of chapter 7, Jesus is able to save completely all who come to him through faith. He is the Savior of the world. Let go of the places of worship. Look, we love the walls and the lights and the carpet, but that's not Christ. Those things don't save. Certain phrases repeated time and time again, certain ways that we do our religious observances, those don't save. And so we see here that we have not only a better high priest and a better covenant, we have a new covenant. The old is fading away, the new has come, and we're going to talk about a better sanctuary. So coming out of that, last time as chapter 8 concluded, he said, when God said that we have a new covenant, that speaks to the fact that the old, or the first covenant, is actually now fading away. It was temporal, but now the eternal has come. And so in verse 1 here in chapter 9, he says, so, in light of that, indeed, even the first covenant, the old covenant, it had ordinances of divine service. Now, what I'm going to do periodically is I'm just going to kind of translate these phrases that'll make it a little more easier for you to understand, so you're understanding and just tracking right through these 15 verses. So he says, even the first covenant had regulations of worship, certain rituals and external observances that they would do. It had regulations for worship, especially with the tabernacle, and it had the earthly sanctuary. That is referring to this tabernacle, a place of meeting. The word sanctuary here, hagion, the original language, spoke of a designated place set apart by God for certain religious and holy sacred observances. And so even this sanctuary is special in that, not because of the lights and the carpet and the chairs, but this is a place set apart where the people of God come together for the purpose of worshiping God. And so a sanctuary was a set apart place, a holy place for God's people. And so he was saying, even in the old covenant, there was regulations for worship and an earthly, that is a place on earth where there was a sanctuary set apart for God's people. And in speaking about that, verse 2, for a tabernacle was prepared, or in other words, so, as God instructed Moses very clearly in very much detail, a tabernacle was built for the people of God. Now he's going to start explaining that here through the end of verse 5. He says, the first part of this tabernacle, and he starts explaining. Now let me just tell you, this is kind of important because creation is covered in a few verses, a few chapters. But the tabernacle is spoken of in over 50 chapters in the Bible. It covers a lot of ground. It was very important. Now, he's only going to speak about it in these first five verses, and at the end of verse 5, he's going to say, of these things that I just briefly glazed over, we cannot speak about now in detail. But everything's pointing to Christ, is what he's saying. And so there's a lot here. He's just going to give a quick overview. Now, as we think about the tabernacle, God instructed the Jewish people, Israel, the 12 tribes of Israel, to gather in this formation, that they would pitch their tents in this manner. And you see there, three tribes on the east and west and north and south. And in the middle was the tabernacle. And right in the middle, east of it, facing toward the west, was the tent of Aaron and the priests and Moses. And if you were on the mountain looking down at the gathering of Israel with their sanctuary, the tabernacle, where God met with them, that was there in the middle. And as you looked at it, they were in the formation of a cross. The largest camps of Judah caused it to come into the formation of a cross. And every detail, every ordinance, all the furniture, it was all pointing to Christ. This was an object lesson pointing to Christ, that they would ultimately leave the picture and the representations in the tabernacle and turn to Christ. And so he says in verse 2, the tabernacle was built. The first part in which was the, now we're just going to get closer into this tabernacle. Let's zoom in just a little bit. And there we see the outer fence that gave us the grounds of the tabernacle proper. And it was 150 feet long and 75 feet wide. And there was only one gate. And the fence, as you came up on it, it wasn't golden. It wasn't fancy. It wasn't so beautiful that you were drawn to its beauty. In fact, some have suggested it was not the badger skin, but dolphin skin, one of the animal skin coverings that covered the outer fence. And it was just kind of mundane and unappealing. And even in that takes us to Isaiah 52 and 53, when it talks about Christ, that there wasn't something about him in his outward beauty that caused us to follow him. But what's interesting in this treasure is that you move in from the one gate and come in as you progress toward the west, as you enter into the holy place and then the most holy place, into the Ark of the Covenant with the golden cherubim that covered there was the presence of God himself, and it just becomes more beautiful and more beautiful as you move into, closer and closer into the presence of God. But this tabernacle, you would begin by coming in the gate on the east, moving west, and there was only one entrance into the tabernacle proper to come into the outer court, and there was only one entrance. And even this speaks to our relationship with God. Jesus would say, "I am the gate, and anyone who comes through me will be saved." Jesus would say, "I am the way, the truth, and the life. No one can come to the Father, come into the presence of God, except through me." You need to know that Christianity is a very exclusive belief system. That there's only one way to heaven, only one way to have forgiveness of sin, only one way into the presence of God, and that is through Jesus Christ. But the good news is that way is so broad that anybody who wants to come, God says, let him come. Let him come. He invites the whole world. Let him come and taste and receive freely eternal life, which God offers to us through that one way, which is Jesus. And so there's one gate, and you come in, and suddenly you're encountering this bronze altar, this altar of sacrifice. You come in, there's the altar of burnt offering, and this is where the animals were sacrificed to make atonement for the sins of the people. Blood was shed there at the altar of burnt offering. And so this brazen altar would encounter people, and you say, wait, isn't this all a picture of Christ? Yes, we come in to Christ, we realize that first it begins with the cross. No longer are you required to bring in an animal and shed the blood of an animal for the atonement of your sins. You don't do that because Christ has done that for you once and for all. He has paid the penalty for your sin. And so this is a picture of the cross where our high priest Christ offered himself. God shed his blood for our sins. And then we continue stepping in to the journey, and we see this brazen laver, this bronze basin filled with water, where the priest would go after the sacrifices and all the blood, and they would wash and cleanse themselves. It talked about the cleansing of the hands and the feet. The cleansing that was offered through the washing of the word is what it represents. It speaks about the believers who have come to the cross first, and now as we continue our journey toward God, we have the cleansing of the washing of the word and the pardon that we have as we now live out this life, cleansing. Forgiveness of sin. And then we come in to the tabernacle itself. And as we go through into the tabernacle, we encounter the first room, which is referred to as the holy place. Look at chapter 2. Look at chapter 9, verse 2 here. And it says, so a tabernacle was prepared. The first part, this is the first room now of the tabernacle itself, in which was the golden lampstand. So as you go into the tabernacle, the tabernacle itself was 45 feet long and 15 feet wide and 15 feet high. And the first room was called the holy place, or the first part. It was 30 feet long, 15 feet wide. And you would encounter three pieces of furniture. On the left, you would see the golden lampstand, and it would light the room. And the priests were the only ones who were allowed into the holy place. Now, what I want you to start being sensitive to is how limited the access was to God for God's people. God's people could not even go into the tabernacle They could not go into the sanctuary. We need a better sanctuary. And this is the point that the author is making. And so only the priests would go in, and they would tend to the bread, the showbread, the table of showbread on the right side, and the oil and the wicks and the golden lampstand, the menorah that was there on the left side, and the incense, the altar of incense that was there right before the veil leading into the Holy of Holies. And so that golden lampstand, which provided light, it was a type of Christ. For Christ himself, he is the light of life for God's people. He is the one that lights our paths as his people. He is the one, as we think about the bread, he said, I am the bread of life. And not only does he provide for us physically in nourishment, we give thanks for the food that he provides for us, but he feeds and nourishes us spiritually, represented by the consecrated bread and the table of the showbread there on the right side. And as you would go back, look at the other picture. The other picture has us going into the sanctuary, and this is just a cross section so that we can see into the tabernacle. You see the golden lampstand and the table of showbread on the right, and there was the altar of incense, which represented prayer. The incense rising up to God, symbolic of the prayers of our hearts to God, but also as the high priest, it spoke of his continual role of intercession, for he forever lives to make intercession for us. And so it's spoken of here, and not really in much detail, when it says in the first part was the golden lampstand, the table of showbread. It didn't even speak about the altar of incense, which we would read about in Exodus. And he says this place is called the sanctuary or the holy place. And behind the second veil, the second part, behind the veil was the second part of the tabernacle, which is called the holiest of all, the Holy of Holies, the most holy place. And the priests were not even allowed to go behind the veil. Do you know what would happen if they did? They would die. And the high priest would only go into the Holy of Holies. One man, the high priest, could go once a year. Do you see how limited access was to God? We need a better sanctuary, and this is what he's speaking about. And there was all types of regulations that the high priest had to do this lest he die. And the high priest had to do this lest he die. And so the high priest, only once a year, and what was that day? Does anybody know what that day was? The Day of Atonement. It was Yom Kippur, where the high priest would represent the nation, the people of Israel. He would represent them by going in. And he was instructed to take off all of his glorious outfit. The robes, the splendor, and the glory would all be taken off and set aside. And he was to enter in behind the veil with the blood of the animal, first for his own sin. And he would enter in, and he was derobed that he would only wear white linen undergarments when he went in. And it really was a picture of Christ. When Christ came in our humanity, he set aside his glory. He laid aside all of his glory and came in our humanity very simply and yet still holy. The white linen representing that, and then he would come in. Now, they would tie a rope around his ankle in case he went in and didn't follow the right prescription and he died. They would be able to get him out because they could not go in. Access to God, access into the Holy of Holies was very limited. And so he speaks about this. He says there was the veil going into the Holy of Holies. And in the Holy of Holies, verse 4, that had the golden censer, something that was portable that the high priest would take the hot coals from the altar, put them in there with the incense, and he would carry the prayers in, symbolically. And so the golden censer and the Ark of the Covenant, which represented the presence of God. How many of you ever saw Indiana Jones and the Raiders of the Lost Ark, the Ark of the Covenant? They're trying to find it. They're searching for it. There's all kinds of conspiracy theories. Some of you in this room, you think you know where it is, but no man has found it. They don't know where it is. And this Ark of the Covenant would be carried around by Israel, and that gave them victory. It was the represented the presence of God. And it was overlaid on all sides with gold. It had built from wood, overlaid with gold. It spoke of humanity and deity together. All of it speaking about Christ. All of this pointing to Christ. Now listen, it's impossible for me to point all of this out. So you're going to have to go home and dig up all of these treasures. Over the next several weeks and months, you're going to come up to me and you're going to say, Pastor David, did you know that this was a picture of Christ? And when the priest did this, and when the furniture was here, and when these... And I'm going to say, yeah. But I promise you this, God's word will not yield its treasures to those who refuse to dig. So you have to dig into God's word and find these treasures for yourself. Now, in the Holy of Holies, we have the gold censer, the Ark of the Covenant, in which inside the ark were the golden pot that had the manna and also Aaron's rod that budded. Bonus to you, if you can tell me after the service what type of bud that was, type of wood that was. And then thirdly, the tablets of the covenant that were given to Moses, the tablets of stone, the Ten Commandments, they were there in the Ark of the Covenant. Now, on top of the ark was the mercy seat. The mercy seat covered. It was the lid of the Ark of the Covenant. On top of the mercy seat were two angels, two cherubim, and they were made out of pure gold, and God instructed them to have their wings stretched out, one toward the other, and almost touching, but not quite. And God said that there, between the wings of the cherubim, on top of the mercy seat, he would manifest his presence, the Shekinah glory, the presence of God would be there in the Holy of Holies. And so there we see the presence of God. But I want you to know that it was very limited who had access to God and how it was only once a year. What we're going to see is that Christ gives us a better tabernacle, a better sanctuary. Now, verse 5, and above it were the cherubim of glory, the angel's presence, the angel's protection, the angel's power, overshadowing the mercy seat. And then he just says, look, no need for me to tell you all about the tabernacle and what was taking place and how it was laid out. He says, of these things we cannot now speak in detail. All right, well then I'll follow that and I'll just move on. But let me say that everything about it was pointing to Christ. Now, verse 6, when these things had been thus prepared, when these things were built and ready, the priest then always, or the priest regularly went into the first part of the tabernacle, that is the holy place, performing services. They were carrying on the ministry that was given to them. So the priest had access to go into the first part and take care of the bread, and the golden lampstand, and the altar of incense. They would regularly go in. But into the second part, that is the Holy of Holies, only the high priest went in, and he only went in once a year on the Day of Atonement, but not without blood, which he offered first for himself. Why did he have to do that? Anybody know? Because he himself was a sinner. So even the high priest of Israel was a sinful man. The Bible says that we have all sinned and fallen short of the glory of God. We all need a Savior. And there is but one who could save. This is pointing to that Savior, that great high priest, which is Jesus. And so first he would go in and offer the sacrifice, the blood for himself, then he would go back and do it again for the people's sins committed in ignorance. What do you mean? The ones that they did unknowingly. How many of you think you've ever sinned and didn't even know it? Of course you have. And the assumption here is that they had already offered sacrifice for the sins they knew about, but the high priest is on this day of atonement for all the people of Israel. He's offering sins that he's offering a sacrifice that would cover all of their sins, even the ones they didn't know about. And if God would accept this offering, then it would provide temporary cleansing by faith for the people of Israel. But they had to come back year after year. And so I'm asking myself, why was God doing this? And in verse 8, he's going to answer the question. Why was God doing that? And it says the Holy Spirit was indicating this. He was showing that by this. So the Holy Spirit is teaching us something. And what he's going to teach us in verse 8 is that access was limited. In verse 9, that it was ultimately not able to perfect or to save the person or anybody. And that in verse 10, that all of this was just temporary and external observances. So the Holy Spirit was showing that by this, that the way into the Holy of Holies, God's presence, was, watch this, not yet made available, not yet made manifest, not while the first tabernacle was still standing, not while this first tabernacle was still functioning, then God's presence wasn't made available to all, not yet. So then, what's going on? So he explains deeper. Now listen, in verse 9 he says that the tabernacle was symbolic. It was a picture. The word here is actually parabole, where we get the word parable. A parable is an earthly teaching that teaches us about a heavenly reality. It is comparing something side by side to compare that we might learn of a heavenly reality. And so here this parable or this type was an object lesson that God, through the Holy Spirit, was teaching for that present age, that present time, in which both the gifts and the sacrifices that were being made, the sacrifices offered, which about these sacrifices, they cannot make the worshiper perfect. They could not save the worshiper, him who performed the service. They'd go in and they offer the sacrifice, but it could not perfect them, it could not save them, and it could not perfect them in regard to the conscience, wasn't able to cleanse them from sin or the guilt of sin. It was just an object lesson. It was symbolic. Because, now watch this, because these things were only a matter of, or they were only concerned with foods and drinks and various ceremonial washings. What do they all have in common? They're external. And fleshly ordinances, that is external religious regulations that we see so many people still trying to observe today. And they're bound up in religion and external religious regulations that are only temporary, only external. And listen, they do not have the power to save. And it's so very sad when you see somebody putting their trust in idols, in phrases that they repeat time and time again, in the outward external ritual observances, these rituals and traditions of men. They are temporary and they cannot save. And it shows the weakness of the old covenant. It says, these outward external ordinances were imposed, put in place for a very brief period of time until the time of Reformation, that is, until the time of the new order, the new covenant, which Christ comes in. Until then, but until then, the first covenant and all of these rituals were powerless to save. They were only pointing us to Christ. Verse 11, but Christ. And two beautiful words come together. When we just sat there and drained all the hope out of the first tabernacle, saying it really couldn't save you, it was just external, just temporary. Well, then what can save me? The author is now helping us to let go of the pictures and the religious outward activities and then turn to Christ in faith. And so he says, but Christ came. How many of you know Jesus Christ came the first time and offered his life? How many of you know he's coming again a second time? Jesus Christ came as high priest of the good things to come. And he's speaking about the eternal redemption that we have in Christ and only in Christ. Christ came, fulfilled the realities. He was the substance of what was being spoken of. Let the pictures go, embrace Christ. He went through the veil. He says, with the greater and more perfect tabernacle. It was greater. It was a better tabernacle. It was a more perfect tabernacle in that it was eternal, in that it actually brought forgiveness of sin at the cross. And it actually is one that brings us all now into the presence of God. We have access. A greater, more perfect tabernacle, a better sanctuary. Not made with hands, that is, not of this creation. First tabernacle was man-made. The heavenly tabernacle, the heavenly sanctuary, is not made by the hands of men, but rather it speaks of heaven itself, the abode of God, made by God for all of the people of God to come into the presence of God. And he says that Jesus did not enter, verse 12, not with the blood of goats and calves, but Jesus entered the Holy of Holies with his own blood. Do you see the difference? And the high priest is going to have to sacrifice an animal, get the blood, come in there, sprinkle that on the mercy seat. But rather, Jesus comes in with his own blood. He entered the most holy place. How many times did Jesus die? One time. How many times does Jesus have to die for you? One time. Once and for all. And this is the point the author's driving home. That's why when you come into the presence of God today, you don't have to bring another animal. You don't come tomorrow, you don't have to bring another animal, because the blood of God himself has been shed once and for all. Now, something beautiful happened. As we think about that, how the high priest could only go behind the veil once, one man once a year. When Jesus died on the cross, he willingly, unlike the other animals, the other animals didn't volunteer to be there. But Jesus willingly came, and he offered up himself, the blood of God himself. And as he sheds his blood on the cross, as he is crucified, as he becomes your sacrifice for you. Hey, look, you're not going to pick a better sacrifice. Jesus dies on the cross to pay the wages of your sin. The wages of sin is death. Jesus died for you. And the moment in which he died, the Bible says that the earth would quake, the earth would shake, and the veil to the Holy of Holies, the veil in the temple, was torn in two. This massive veil, the thick veil, was torn in two, showing us symbolically that we all now have access into the presence of God. Jesus, our forerunner, has gone through the veil, and through his sacrifice, he has torn the veil so that now all of us can go into the holy place and the most holy place through and only through the blood of Christ. Amen. And some of you here may think, this is the greatest thing I've ever heard, and you're right. God's love compelled him to provide a way for you. And some of you here think, man, just kind of boring. May God speak to you and help you to understand that this is the greatest treasure that you have. This is the most important thing for you. It's more important than any other person, more important than any other relationship. It's more important than any amount of money you could ever earn, any job you could ever have, more followers that you could ever have on social media, more likes than you could ever get. I promise you, this is the most important treasure in your life. God died for you. God loves you. God proved his love. He entered in not with the blood of animals, but with his own blood once and for all. And it says here, the end of verse 12, and thus obtaining eternal redemption. Freedom from sin, freedom from bondage forever. Eternal redemption purchased through the blood of God himself. And he says in verse 13, for if the blood of bulls and goats and the ashes of heifer, if the blood of animals sprinkling on the unclean, the ceremonially unclean, sanctifies and provides temporary cleansing outwardly of the flesh, then how much more shall the blood of Christ, who through the eternal Spirit offered himself without spot or blemish. He was the Lamb of God without sin. He was the Lamb of God that takes away the sin of the world. How much more? How much greater is the sacrifice of Jesus, the blood of Christ? And this is speaking about his life that was laid down, his blood that was spilled. Leviticus 17:11 and Hebrews 9:22 teach us that without the shedding of blood, there was no forgiveness of sin. And when we sinned, we violated the laws of a holy, infinite being. And the penalty required a holy and infinite price that could only be paid by a holy and infinite being. So Jesus comes down and offers his holy, sinless life in our place to satisfy the wrath of a holy, infinite being by paying that penalty. And he satisfied once and for all God's wrath against your sin when he died and shed his blood for you. And so if the blood of animals brought temporary cleansing outwardly, ceremonially, how much more shall the blood of Christ, which is the basis for our atonement, the blood of Christ is the basis for our pardon. So oftentimes we say, yeah, I'm saved by grace, and that's true. But the theological underpinnings by which God was able to accomplish that, it's the blood of Christ. The blood of God himself as the perfect lamb without blemish that took your place, that is the basis for your pardon, the basis on which the Father can be satisfied. His wrath has been satisfied. It's the basis of your forgiveness. It's the basis of your cleansing. The life of God, the blood of Christ, who through the eternal Spirit, he offered himself for you. Listen, no greater love. Amazing grace. He offered himself without spot, without sin. He offered himself to God to cleanse you, to cleanse your conscience. It provided cleansing of sin, cleansing from the guilt of sin, from dead works. What dead works? The Bible says that we were dead in our sins and transgressions. Dead people can't do anything but dead works. We were dead in our sins and transgressions. We couldn't do anything to please God. And so God came while we were dead, and he breathes life into us. And he causes us to be born again in the Spirit. He brings us to life spiritually so that now, rather than worthless, powerless works that we're unable to save, now that we've been saved and born again, we are able, as he says here, now to serve the living God because we are alive. But everything else done before was just outward rituals, external observances that were dead works that never brought salvation. And so because Jesus brings us to life through his sacrifice, verse 15, and for this reason, Jesus is the mediator of a new covenant. The mediator is the go-between of two parties. He brings them together to have peace. He brings about reconciliation between God and man. Whereas sin had separated us, Jesus pays the price, and by his blood, and only through Christ and his blood, we can be reconciled to God through faith in Jesus Christ. He is the mediator of this new covenant. By the means of his death, he accomplished this for you. For the redemption of the transgressions, that is to say, redemption, he set us free from the sins committed under the old covenant. And the old covenant, which brought wrath and judgment and death, now under the new covenant through Christ, he brings grace and mercy and hope and forgiveness through his sacrifice of himself. His shed blood brings these things, watch this, so that those who are called, speaking of believers, have you put your faith in Christ? Have you been saved? Are you trusting in Christ alone? Have you come to the cross and received Jesus? Have you been saved? Have you been born again? If so, he's talking about you here. He says, so that those who are called, you say, well, I never trusted Christ. Well, then you're not saved. You have to go through that gate, through that sacrifice of Jesus. You say, I don't want to. I don't want to come to Jesus. Well, then you're not saved. You're not called. You say, well, that's not fair. Take it up with God. You come to Christ and get saved. I don't want to. Then you're lost and you're not called. But those who are called, those who place their faith in Christ, he has done this so that they may receive the promise. God cannot lie. That they would receive the promise of the eternal inheritance. Where? In the very presence of God. You see, all of this was an object lesson pointing the people of God in the old covenant to the person of God, the work of God in the new covenant, a better high priest, a better hope, a better sacrifice in Christ, and a better covenant, a better sanctuary. Look, in this better sanctuary, a heavenly sanctuary, we have a sinless high priest who lives forever. He forever lives to make intercession for you. We have a better sanctuary, a heavenly sanctuary with complete access for all of God's people, not just once a year, but always having access to God. Hallelujah. Revelation chapter 21 speaks about this great reality. Revelation chapter 21, the Apostle John is writing. And he says these beautiful words because it was God's intention all along, so we see it at the end. And he says, now I saw a new heaven and a new earth. God is making all things new. For the first heaven and the first earth passed away. They were just temporary. And then John says, I, John, saw the holy city, the new Jerusalem, coming down out of heaven from God, prepared as a bride adorned for her husband. And I heard a loud voice from heaven, this heavenly declaration from God saying, behold, the tabernacle of God is with men, all mankind, all having access now to God. The tabernacle, the dwelling place of God, is with men, and he will dwell with them, and they shall be his people. God himself will be with them and be their God, and God will wipe away every tear from their eyes, and there shall be no more death, no more sorrow, no more crying. There shall be no more pain, for the former things have passed away, and the heavenly realities are brought in. And the people of God have a better sanctuary. One that is not temporary, one that is not hindered, one that is not limited, one that is completely effective. It is complete in its access. It is complete in its forgiveness. It is complete in its cleansing forever. And let me close with this. Peter writes and he says now, he says, wait, you are a chosen people. You now are a royal priesthood. You, as the people of God, Jews and Gentiles, a holy nation, God's special possession, that you may declare the praises of him who called you out of darkness and called you into his marvelous light. In Christ, we have a better high priest, a better sacrifice, a better hope, a better covenant, and a better sanctuary. All of these things, beloved, are us. They belong to us in Christ and only through Christ. We have such a great high priest. Amen and amen. Father, I thank you for just an amazing passage of Scripture as we look at the tabernacle under the old covenant and in the new covenant. We have a better sanctuary. And I thank you for our great high priest, Jesus, who brings us to God. Now we have access, unlimited, to God. And you call us, oh God, to come boldly into your presence now because it's available. The veil has been torn. Lord, cause us to be grateful and understand and never get over our salvation and all that you've done for us in bringing us salvation freely. Lord, bless your people that these words would penetrate our hearts. Bless your people as we go now. We pray in Jesus' name and amen.